Our reading is taken this morning, John chapter 12, 1 to 8. In the on the Pew Bibles, it's page 1079. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it onto Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Can you hear me all right? Yeah. Good. Because there was a vicar, you probably remember, who asked that one day, and a man at the back said, "I can hear you fine, vicar, but I don't mind changing places with somebody who can't." You do wonder how they managed, don't you, when they had cathedrals and no microphones. And for a cathedral that hadn't got a microphone and didn't have the benefits of the Reverend John Walden, they used to use what was called the resonant frequency of the cathedral. They found the note that resonated round the cathedral. And resonance is a word I might bring up a bit later on this morning. They found the note where it vibrated round. And as you read the Bible, you often find, the more you read a particular bit, that something comes alive and it all almost vibrates. There was somebody teaching about meditation from a secular point of view, and he was teaching that you think of something vital, something important, like a drawing pin perhaps, something like that, and you think about it and think about it and think about it, and then you suddenly forget about it, and that's meditation. But that's not Christian meditation. The more you meditate on something in the Bible, the bigger and bigger it gets. Well, that's my side. I better get on with it now. Mary took about half a litre, that's a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This story marks the turning point in Jesus' ministry. He's just done his greatest miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead after 3 days in the grave, at a point when his sister Mary suggests the body might be starting to decompose. But now the light's going. Darkness and suffering and death await him. And he tells the crowd, "You're going to have the light just a little bit longer. While you have the light, walk, because darkness will overtake you." The chief priests and the Pharisees are out to get him. His enemies are closing in. And Jesus arrives at Bethany, and a dinner is given in his honour. And during the supper, Mary anoints him. Does that resonate with anyone here? Gives a whole new slant on Psalm 23. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." That was just Jesus, wasn't it? "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over." And a story of Jesus being anointed by a woman is told in all four Gospels. The story in Luke occurs earlier in Jesus' ministry, and it's the anointing by a sinful woman. The story in Luke is the sinful woman. The other three Gospels describe this later anointing. Matthew probably used Mark's reporting, so Matthew and Mark are pretty similar. Mark and John's stories are fairly similar, though Mark describes Mary anointing Jesus' head rather than his feet. And the house belonged to Simon the leper, rather than in John, where the scene is at Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house. Some people say perhaps their father was Simon the leper, but if so, he'd probably been healed by Jesus, because they wouldn't live in a house together if he had leprosy. So let's look quickly for a moment about the theology of anointing. In the Old Testament, to anoint meant to smear on perfume or oil onto an object or a person. You could oil a shield, for instance. An individual was set apart for a purpose, for a divine purpose. Thus Solomon, there he is being anointed king by Samuel. Solomon was anointed king. When people were anointed, God empowered them. Thus after David's anointed by Samuel, off he goes to slay Goliath. And the person anointed was protected. God protected him or her. David, though he'd had quite a few opportunities, refused to harm Saul. Saul was the anointed king, God's anointed king. And a couple of times David had the opportunity to bump him off, but he said, no, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. There he is, protecting Saul, who's asleep on the ground. The word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word masa, to anoint. And in the New Testament, Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, who was to come from the house of David. And the woman at the well said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus replied, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. It's not his surname, it means he's the anointed one. St. Paul says of Jesus that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And you remember at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and he went straight off into the wilderness to confront Satan, anointed with power. So, for a moment or two, in this dying hour and a half I have, I think, we'll think for a moment of the characters in the story. Jesus is in charge. He has power. He's just raised Lazarus. The authorities wanted to arrest him. But the Greek actually says, therefore, Jesus arrived at Bethany. He chose to go back to Jerusalem and danger, away from the peaceful desert village of Ephraim, where he was staying with his disciples. He couldn't be harmed unless or until it was the Father's will. So when Pilate told him, don't you know I have the power either to free you or crucify you? Jesus replied, you would have no power over me if it weren't given you from above. Jesus is God's anointed. So that's Jesus. If it weren't given to you from above. Then we have Lazarus. I think that's him in the picture. It doesn't actually point to him, but I've guessed that. Reclining at the table with Jesus. And he's a sort of silent witness, isn't he, of the amazing miracle. You don't hear a word from him. And it's a bit ironic that it says that the authorities wanted to kill Lazarus because people were putting their trust in Jesus. I suppose Lazarus was too bothered about that. He knew what it was all about. Then we have Martha serving at table. The first time we met Martha was when she was complaining that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and she wanted a hand. And Jesus told her on that occasion Martha had chosen the better part. Martha did, though, come to Jesus' feet and listen to him. The next time we see Martha, it's she that's being taught by Jesus. She's at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus tells her he's the resurrection and the life. Martha makes a statement of her faith, and it's as great as Peter's statement. She says, I believe you, the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And now at this supper that we're looking at, she doesn't complain. She's learnt her lesson. I think she probably understands what Mary's doing. Then we have Judas, who objects to Mary's actions. Perfume was worth a year's wages. They reckon it was worth about £20,000 in today's figures, and should have been sold with the money given to the poor. Well, you could say that's a bit rich, if you'll excuse the pun, coming from someone whom John said used to help himself from the communal purse. And we can see £20,000. We can see that Judas actually valued Jesus at about a tenth of that. 30 pieces of silver was about a month's wage. Jesus tells him to leave Mary alone. He's protecting her, isn't he? And explains the meaning of her anointing. But this doesn't satisfy Judas, and he's off betraying Jesus pretty rapidly. So we come to Mary. It's a nice picture. It's probably not very... it's a bit anachronistic, isn't it? She probably didn't look quite like that. What do we learn about Mary from the story? Well, she's humble. You always see her at Jesus' feet, at the earlier meal in Bethany, at Lazarus' grave, and now 6 days before the Passover. She's perceptive. She's possibly the only one who understands what's actually going on here. Jesus says she saved it for my burial. Jesus isn't going to be buried for another week or so, but in fact she's saying to everyone, he's going to die, and I love him. She understands the times, rather like Paul described the Bereans as those who understood the times. She won't get another opportunity. After Jesus' death, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and embalmed him with aloes and myrrh. And in a sense, that was a pointless act. Jesus didn't need embalming with spices. He wasn't going to be in the grave that long, so he wouldn't decompose. And that resonates, doesn't it, with Psalm 16. David says of the Messiah, you won't abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, corruption. And on the Easter morning, women, but not Mary, you'll notice, not this Mary, came to anoint Jesus at the grave. But of course they'd missed the boat. He'd risen. So she understands the times. But of course she's extravagant. The value of the perfume is enormous. Where did she get it from? We don't know that. But she's just buried her brother, so you'd think she'd be a bit low in the sort of fragrance market. She'd be a bit short of fragrances. But there she is bringing that perfume and using it all. When you think about it, Jesus himself and everything to do with him is extravagant. He makes huge amounts of wine at Cana. He has basketfuls of bread left over when he feeds the multitude. He heals a man and a whole herd of pigs die. Joseph and Nicodemus apply 70 pounds weight of spices to his body after death. 70 pounds of spices. That's nearly twice as much apparently as they use for Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher. And Jesus' death, that's them embalming his body, and Jesus' death is for the sins of the whole world. Everything's extravagant, extravagant love. And she's fruitful. Jesus says, John said, sorry, the whole house is filled with perfume, with the fragrance. And Jesus says in Mark, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And I'm spreading it this morning. Fills the house, goes round the world. That's fruitful. So we've dealt with the characters. I've got another 5 minutes or so, haven't I? So let's look at the gift. Nard was an extremely expensive red perfume. Purchased, it is imported from India. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says of the anointing, she's done a beautiful thing. And the word is beautiful. It's not good, it's kalos, which is beautiful, lovely. And it is a lovely thing. And in both Mark and John, he says, she saved it for my burial. If you read Mark and John together, you'll get the impression that probably Jesus was drenched with a perfume. John says feet. Mark says head. And also Mark says that she broke the jar. And in Mark, Jesus said, she poured perfume on my body, not just feet or head, beforehand to prepare it for my burial. And then John said, the house was filled with a perfume. Sorry, I pressed the wrong button there. Too many buttons on this thing. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If he was drenched, as it appears from these readings, then the odour of it might well have lingered throughout his time of suffering as a sort of fragrant reminder of the love and the trust shown by Mary. This gift witnesses to the coming cross and the death of Jesus. It anticipates them. It sets Jesus apart for the undertaking. It also seems to anticipate the next supper Jesus has with his disciples. There, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and explains the suffering. It's called the Last Supper, but when you think about it, it isn't the Last Supper. And we can think, and I'm sure Paul will think, of at least three suppers. And you can think of the suppers in terms of a marriage. There's another sort of resonant thing for me, anyway. Supper number one is where Mary anoints Jesus' feet. And it's really saying, I believe in you and what you're about to do. And if you think in terms of a marriage, it's almost like a betrothal, isn't it? Supper number two has Jesus talking of the terrible price he'll pay for the salvation of the world. And that's a bit like the bride's dowry, though it's paid by the bridegroom rather than the bride's family. And supper number three, supper number three is the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, the consummation. So we have three suppers, at least. Unfortunately, it looks as though photographers are banned in heaven. Well, I thought that was funny. So, thanks. So what does the message mean for me? What's the story? It's about the cross, and it's about a woman's acknowledgement of it and gratitude for it and her drawing attention to it. The value of the nard suggests no gift I can offer to God can match in any way the wonderful gift of life he's given me. And there's the song, isn't there? Who is there like you? And there's a word in it, a line in it. Who could repay you? And the answer surely is no one. But Jesus was pleased with Mary's offering. How can we show such devotion today? Well, we're to sit at his feet, a place of worship, service, learning from his word. We need to know our Bibles. We need to learn to obey him. Secondly, we're to draw attention to the cross, just as the perfume drew attention to Jesus and his coming suffering. The greatest thing I can do for Jesus is to proclaim the greatest thing that he's done for me. St. Paul said to the Corinthians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But it must be an accurate biblical proclamation of the cross. As some of you know, that's one of my hobby horses. The cross shows us two things: how much God loves us and how much he hates sin. Two things we must keep in balance. Railway lines, parallel lines going to infinity. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and yet he still appears in heaven as the slain Lamb. The cross is the only place where these lines meet, where you can actually meet the love of God and his hatred of sin. And it's at the cross. Psalm 85 says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. A fortnight ago, John preached about the cross, I think it was at 9 a.m, and he said how God sees us through the cross. Through Jesus. God sees us through Jesus. We're accepted because what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Then we sang a song which has the line, in royal robes I don't deserve. That's the balance. Thirdly, we're to live in harmony. That's the three things, isn't it? Worship Jesus, proclaim the cross, and live together in harmony. Judas says, why this waste? Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? Jesus answered Judas is a bit ironic, isn't it? Judas, you can help the poor at any time. Knowing Judas didn't really care about helping the poor. It was an unrepeatable opportunity to serve Jesus. Judas never learned. Next time he's off to betray Jesus. And on a previous occasion, Mary was criticised by Martha for sitting at Jesus' feet. She didn't seem to be helping. But Martha learned her lesson. At the grave of Lazarus, she sends for Mary to come and plead with Jesus. She values her. And on this occasion, you hear no complaining from her at all. Jesus needs both Mary's and Martha's listening and doing. He stands at the door and knocks. We must both hear and open the door if we're to have supper with him. And just because my way of serving Jesus is different from my friend's, I'm not to criticise him. And the poet Browning wrote the words, all service ranks the same with God. Just before the cross, Jesus prays to his Father for the unity of his disciples. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, that they may be one as we're one. And you read in Acts at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were all together in one place. And the Greek has a strange setting. It actually appears to say, all together, all together. We must live together in harmony. And that's when the blessing comes. And in a strangely similar way at this moment, Francis has been taken from us. And perhaps the greatest need at this moment is to maintain our unity. And we're fortunate to have David and Malcolm to represent all our interests, aided and abetted, of course, by John and Paul and Sheila. Not that I'm thinking of them as Mary and Martha's, but it's what we are. We're all different, but God ranks the service of each of us equally. And remember, someone has said, when Mary and Martha live in harmony, dead brothers are raised. And it's the thought that it's deeper than you think, in fact, isn't it? Because it means that if we're living together in harmony in this interregnum period, people will see it, and perhaps somebody whose faith is weak may come to Jesus closer because he's seen that. When Mary and Martha live in harmony, when we live in harmony. So we can say that Jesus is anointed when we worship him, when we proclaim the cross, and when we live together in harmony. And just as Mary's hair must have been full of the ointment, because she wiped his feet with her hair, so we will receive an anointing too. An anointing of purpose, power, and protection. And the house, the church, will be filled with fragrance. Amen.